Let us hear the law of God as we find it recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service we can find in the Gospel according to Matthew. We turn to chapter 27. We read the first 26 verses of Matthew 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. My dear congregation, these weeks that lead up to Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, are often called the Passion Weeks, because it's in this time of the year that we once again refocus, if we have lost our focus, on the passionate sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sad, of course, when the Passion Weeks are used to focus on man and upon ourselves. But the Passion Weeks, just like all the other weeks of the year, are meant to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one, the just one, who suffered for the unjust, so that every one of His people, from the beginning, the dawn of history, to the close of the end of time, may be declared righteous by His sovereign grace. He was the one, indeed, who is and was that substitute, so we might be freed. And He's the one who took the place of sinners. And there's one place in the Bible that we want to look this morning with God's help, where we find that idea and that teaching and that doctrine of divine substitution taking place. And that's illustrated for us in Matthew 27, the chapter that we read together from, in Pilate's judgment hall, Jesus taking the place of Barabbas. And the words of our text you can find in the second part of verse 17 of chapter 27, and we find them, of course, and understand them in the context of this entire chapter. Whom will ye that I release unto you? Pilate asks, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And so our theme, very simply, is Jesus or Barabbas. First, we'll see this festive custom in which we find the context of this exchange taking place. And secondly, indeed, we consider Christ in the place of Barabbas. So Jesus or Barabbas, first the context, this festive custom, and then Christ in the place of Barabbas.
It is always helpful, dear congregation, when we consider any text in Scripture, that we understand it in its particular context, how we find that text set, as it were, like a diamond in a setting, in a ring. And so as we look at this chapter, we find that it's early Friday morning. It's the day of the crucifixion and the subsequent death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's brought by the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate. And that's done, we are told, Matthew 26, under the leadership of Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, as some call it, had interrogated Jesus during that previous night, you recall, after his arrest. He was arrested in the garden. And now the morning had come, and this Jewish body, the Sanhedrin, hands Christ over to the Roman judge who was named Pontius Pilate. And as the Sanhedrin is ready to recess after their session, Judas Iscariot comes to them and he throws down 30 pieces of silver in the temple in remorse. And he goes after that to hang himself. It's a very sad occasion, dear congregation. We find this Judas Iscariot here in these verses, these opening verses of chapter 27, filled with sorrow, filled with remorse. And he goes out and he ends his very life. But this very history of Judas Iscariot, as we find it and trace it all the way, indeed, through and around the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even up to the time of his death, I believe is a warning note for every one of us, for the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Because to the human eye, it would have appeared that Judas Iscariot was a true follower, indeed, of the Son of God. He would have been found with the other 11 following Jesus, saying biblical things. But then, of course, his heart was not right with God. He had never repented of his sin in truth. He had never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And yes, of course, it happened all according to prophecy. And yes, it happened according to God's divine counsel and decree. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the hands of Judas. And he realizes this, and it fills him with such sorrow and such remorse and such regret, and he doesn't know how to remove it. And so, sadly, he takes the weak man's portion and he says, I will end all my sorrow and all my regret and all my remorse, and I will seek to put it away. But of course, we well know from the whole of Scripture that when he took his own life, his sorrows were just simply beginning. And he could better well have lived with his sorrow upon his conscience for many days, praying for salvation. You see, dear congregation, remorse in itself gets us absolutely nowhere. Remorse, true remorse, only is removed by repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is turning from our sin. True, godly repentance is turning from our sins and turning in faith to God. Maybe you're sorry about something. Maybe you're regretful about something. There are many people who are sorry and regretful about many things. But congregation, don't rest in your remorse. Don't rest in your regret. Some people who look at people, other people, and they say, well, it's good they feel sorry. Well, it's only good that we feel sorry if we take that sorrow to God and we throw it all out before Him and say, Lord, I have sinned. I've sinned against Thee. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my great God. That's what, of course, the prodigal did in Luke chapter 15. That's not what Judas did. But now as we continue to seek to understand this, Pontius Pilate, he then examines Jesus for the first time here in these opening verses. And as this first examination winds down, Pilate discovers, lo and behold, that Jesus was a Galilean. That's what we are told in Luke chapter 23. And finding that he's a Galilean, he thinks this is an easy out now for him. So he sends him to Herod, which particularly was Herod Antipas. There was many Herods in the Bible, but this is Herod Antipas, who was in Jerusalem at that time. And Luke is the only one who gives account of that trial before Herod in chapter 23. And from there, Christ is sent back to Pilate to appear before him the second time. And it is in this context that we find this notable prisoner, Barabbas, chosen by the people over Jesus to be released, as it was the Jews' festive custom to have a prisoner released at the time of the Passover. Barabbas is freed, while Jesus is given over to the whim of the multitude, and despite Pilate's wife's warning also to have nothing to do with this just man, the Lord Jesus Christ is sent to his death. Well, let's look a little more carefully then at the particular text and see what we can learn from these verses. We have our Bibles open before us. We see in verses 15 through 18 that this time was a time of the Passover. Now, the Passover, of course, we know that as children as well, was a very special time of the year for the Jews on their Jewish calendar. It was one of the three feasts that every male Jew was called to attend annually. And so in Jerusalem, it would have been a very, very busy time. Jerusalem, of course, was already a bustling city, had many people living there. But when all the people from all the outlying areas would come up to Jerusalem and would come for this festive custom, you can be sure that just like Sioux Falls on a nice day on a Friday or a Saturday would just be filled with people going back and forth. All the hotels in Jerusalem, all the inns would be filled. There would be people sleeping along the sides of the street. Would be people everywhere. Great multitudes, also, as our text implies. And it was at this annual feast that there was also an annual custom. And that annual custom was that the Jews would have a prisoner of their own choosing released to them. Now, we don't know exactly how long this custom dates back, but historians tell us that we can be fairly certain that it can be traced back to about the time that the Romans came into power, which was approximately 46 BC. And it was continued by them, and it was so well established that Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 17 that it was a necessity. Now that's, of course, oftentimes what we find with customs, don't we? Something is practiced year after year after year after year after year. And eventually, it appears that this custom is an absolute necessity, even though no one wrote a law about it, but it's just an expected thing. Now, of course, we do know that some customs are good. But if we really consider the context of this particular custom, it's a custom and the context of keeping this custom that leads to the greatest crime in history. The just one taking the place of the unjust, Barabbas, but going that way to fulfill God's sovereign counsel and His eternal decree. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that all customs are wrong or that all customs are right. We can't draw those conclusions from that. But we do say this, don't we, as we consider these things, even in this Passion season, as we read this, maybe this text, in the middle of July as well. It fills our heart with sorrow to see how wicked men, how sinful people can take, in the midst of their man-made custom, take an innocent man and condemn him to death. But then yet, as we take three steps back from this text, congregation, and we look at it in the context of the whole Bible, we see the absolute necessity of these things unfolding, because it was according to God's counsel, Acts tells us, and His determinate decree that He, with wicked hands, had to be crucified and slain. Because if Jesus Christ was never crucified and slain, this message of hope and of His blood and of His redemption would never be offered, would never be available to sinners like you and me. And it is this strange, I believe, yet common sorrow and rejoicing that fills the heart of every believer, not only in Passion season, but throughout the year as well, isn't it? We sorrow over sin. Sin makes us sad. Our own sin, other people's sin, make us sad when we reflect on this wild multitude, the sins of Pilate, as we hope to see, and the sins of the people, and of the chief priests and the scribes. Their sin makes us sad. But yet that sadness is tempered by a solemn joy that God's counsel is being fulfilled. Because God never makes mistakes, even though congregation people do. And you see, these are the things that ought to balance a Christian out in our life as well. As we go through life and as we see sorrowful things happening, as we see sinful things unfolding before our very eyes, sometimes within our homes, within our workplaces, within our churches, within our community, our hearts are sad. But at the same time, we realize that nothing, not a hair falls from anyone's head in this entire world throughout history from the beginning to the end of days without God being in control. And therefore, congregation, you see, we find comfort and we rejoice because we understand, as Christians, knowing the entire Bible, that God, even in wars and rumors of wars, is bringing it all to a final goal and a final conclusion. People make mistakes. People sin in history, just like we find here. But God never makes mistakes. He always will get glory, if not in the salvation of a sinner, then in His divine justice coming down upon the sinner. But He always will receive the glory and the honor that is His worthy due. But now, as we get back to our text, we are told at this time there was a particularly vicious criminal, Barabbas, that was being held. Matthew here, he describes him as a notable person. Or we could also translate that as a notorious criminal. Well, Luke says he was guilty of sedition, which is discord. He liked to divide people up. Mark tells us that he was guilty of murder, and John tells us that he was a robber, John 18 and verse 40. So it's very clear that this Barabbas, he was involved in all kinds of crimes, all kinds of divisions, and he was obviously and clearly a very sinful man who lived a very sinful life. And the nomination of prisoners, one whom was to be pardoned and released back into society, that nomination rested with the governor, who, of course, at this time was Pontius Pilate. And on this particular occasion, we don't know if there was other times in history when he presented more than two, but on this particular occasion, he presents two before the people, Barabbas or Jesus, whom the Scripture calls, who is called Christ. Now, of course, Jesus, we well know, had been declared innocent, Luke 23 and verse 14. And he is placed beside this murderous thief who was guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. We don't know exactly if he had been through the court or the legal system, or he was just obviously seen by all the people committing all these crimes and therefore in jail. It is likely that the people saw him and that he was charged with all these crimes and he was behind bars. But clearly, it was a very unjust proposal that Pilate sets Jesus beside such a notorious villain. And although Pilate acts unjustly, yet he clearly expects the Jews to make a just choice by choosing Jesus to go free. Now already, I think, as we see this choice being set before the people, we begin to see the pathetic character of this sinful judge, Pilate, being exposed as he expects the people to make a choice by a different set of morals and ethics than he does himself. And you know, we can learn from this as well, congregation. How many times do we not see that whole same scenario played out, not only in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but within our workplaces and within our communities? People set up a certain standard, and they tell people to live by that standard, and yet they don't live by it themselves. This is sad. When those who name the name of Christ do these things, we call those type of people, and the Bible even more so calls these type of people hypocrites. You say one thing, and you do another. You say as I say, but don't do as I do. And you see, congregation, our mouth must match our walk. And when it does, we ought not to be ashamed to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 9, as he said to them, he says, as you have both heard and seen and learned and watched me, you practice that, and the God of peace shall be with you. I ask us, dear congregation, as I ask myself, when's the last time that we looked at our children and our grandchildren and says, now you see me, not in a pious and arrogant Pharisaical way, but in a humble, biblical way, and said, watch me walk the Christian life, and now you follow right in my footsteps. Paul was not ashamed to do that, congregation. And when we are walking according to the ways of God, we ought not to be ashamed to do it either. You know, there's really only one way to live the Christian life. You know it, I know it, we've heard it again and again. To set up a standard, to live according to it ourselves, and to ask others to live according to it ourselves. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. Something that Pilate didn't do. And it's something that you and I need to do.
But then as we find the passage continuing to unfold, verse 19 comes to view. And that's where we see a message of Pilate's wife. Matthew is the only four of the gospel writers who records the occurrence of the delivery of the message of Pilate's wife to him. It comes right after Pilate. He takes a seat in judgment, in the judgment hall. And it's very likely that this message that Pilate's wife sends to him came via a messenger. It wasn't very common that a wife would come into those courts at that particular time, in that particular history. But the message is a very short one, but a very clear one. "Nothing to you," we could literally translate it, "and nothing to do with that righteous or that just one." The word particularly here too in the Greek, it stresses that she wants her husband to have absolutely nothing to do with this Jesus whom she sees as just. "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in this day in a dream because of him." Now, of course, this does not mean that Pilate's wife embraced Jesus Christ by true faith. She simply had a convicted conscience, as did her husband, and Judas as well in this particular context. She wanted Pilate to leave this morally just man, this morally good man, alone. All she saw Jesus is that he was a morally upright person, outwardly morally just. And with calling Jesus just, we see the very language of a courtroom, the very context in which this is physically unfolding. Although injustice, that's the irony of it, injustice is being served. But also with his wife, Pilate's wife, calling Christ just, we see the guiltlessness of Christ, and at the same time seeing the lawlessness of the actions of the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and the multitude. Little does Pilate's wife understand the actual depth of her statement as she pronounces Jesus just. And the reason for this message that she sends to Pilate is that she had suffered many things because of Christ in a dream. Now, we are not told what those things were and the ultimate extent either of her suffering. But we do know this, that her actions and her words, they further justify Jesus while magnifying the guilt of his oppressors. And congregation, once again, we can learn a lesson from this as well. There are all types of people, like Pilate. There are all types of people, like Pilate's wife, who experience all types of convictions of conscience as relating to things of the Lord. But if these convictions of conscience don't bring us as poor and needy sinners crying out for the mercy of God, those convictions of conscience will be a worm that doesn't die in our own conscience if we are cast away forever and have to die as an unsaved sinner. I encourage you, dear congregation, as I encourage myself, never, never, never rest upon a conviction of conscience. Don't say, "Well, it's good that I feel bad about sin. It's good that I feel that I don't want to offend God," and then just leave it there hanging. Dear congregation, conviction never has saved one soul in history. But when godly conviction is placed on our hearts and our conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit, true saving conviction always brings us to Jesus Christ for salvation.
And you see, that is why we can always say that it is Jesus only that saves, that it is Jesus only that liberates, that it is Jesus only that gives us freedom of conscience. The truth shall make you free. The truth with a capital T. He who is the source of truth. And we find liberty in that. That's why, dear congregation, the Scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism, as summarizing the Scripture, all of our forms, baptism form, Lord's Supper form, and all our doctrinal forms are set in the context of the experience of the people of God. We experience our misery, don't we? We experience our salvation in the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live out of that a life of gratitude by true saving faith. It's as simple as that. We may look at this context and we may say, well, it's good, isn't it? That Pilate's wife, she felt bad and she declared him just. There's a lot of people, dear congregation, sad, that go straight to hell. Who say, yes, Jesus, somehow he's a good man. He's a just man. But they don't embrace him by faith. And that's why it's so necessary, you see, for the welfare of our souls, that we embrace Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks, you well know, he said, till men have faith in Jesus Christ, their best works are but glorious sins. And therefore, it's only this Savior who stands before Pilate and before Pilate's wife that is the answer for them. And it is the Savior that stands before us in the Scripture this morning, congregation, that is the answer for us and for our conviction of conscience and for our burden that is upon our hearts as well. But the text continues to unfold. But before we look at it further, let's sing first from Psalter 83. Pilate's wife says, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." The message is heard by Pilate, but the message is also heard by the Sanhedrin. And they take no time at all to act immediately upon this message. And the text suggests that the chief priests and the elders, they split up among the people to gain better circulation among the people. They, of course, we know, were determined with might and main to have Jesus killed. And whatever it took to get the job done most quickly and effectively was employed. Matthew says here, they persuaded the multitude. Mark uses a stronger term. He says they stirred up the people. And their message had two simple aspects, one positive and one negative. The multitude should ask for the release of Barabbas and demand the destruction of Jesus Christ. Demand the release of a notable, notorious criminal and demand the death of someone that's completely innocent. Dear congregation, here we see depravity coming out in full bloom as a terrible, terrible, not a lovely rose, but an ugly plant. It's coming to bloom in all its horrendous nature. The one who is innocent, kill him. And the one who is guilty, set him free back into society. And you know, whenever the gospel is preached, whenever Jesus is placed in all of his glory before sinners, this is always the response
of the natural unsaved heart. Now, of course, common grace keeps sinners from actually physically shouting out to crucify him. But oh, we're so much better at it today. We're so much more politically correct, aren't we? We don't want to hear the message of this Son of God. And so sometimes our minds, when we hear the message of the Savior, we try to push them out. Maybe we fill our minds with legitimate thoughts. Sometimes Satan assists us in all these ways, setting before us temptations of one kind or another, but doing whatever it takes to displace Jesus Christ and to throw him away, to cast him away, to decentralize Jesus and his justness for sinners. There is always a desire to put away the truth of Jesus Christ. Whether that's in our own personal hearts, congregation, whether that's within a local church, whether that's within in a courtroom setting of the land, whether that's in the public structure of the land, God and His truth and His Word is always, by the devil's instigation and by depraved sinners, seeking to dethrone him in one way or another. Here the people, they're demanding the destruction of Jesus. They're getting it backwards, aren't they? It ought to be the other way. But sadly, congregation, as people by nature, we switch it around. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. Woe unto them who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who switch it around, who call for the release of Barabbas and demand the destruction of Jesus. And now the Sanhedrin's message among the people has immediate effect. And Pilate, he sets the prisoner release choice before the people for the second time. And they respond in unison with a choice to release Barabbas. Now, interestingly, Pilate doesn't respond with releasing Barabbas, but rather he responds by asking them a question. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And here, congregation, we can see Pilate's conscience once again beginning to stir. By calling Jesus Christ, he's not seeking to put a reproach upon Jesus, but rather to stir up the sentiment of the people for Christ. Mark, in his gospel account, writes that Pilate called Christ the King of the Jews. See, Pilate was seeking to arouse their emotion toward this kind man who had gone around doing many miracles. So he could, of course, release Jesus. And he wouldn't have a burdened conscience anymore. And you know, dear congregation, it's so sad. This pathetic Judge Pilate sitting on the judgment seat. He's only worried about one person. Pilate is worried about Pilate. Pilate is not worried for one moment about truth. But Pilate just wants to get the guilt off of his own conscience. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And the people's response is immediate and it's unanimous. Let him be crucified. And it was just not some who said that. Verse 22, they all say unto him, let him be crucified. Dear congregation, does majority equal truth? Not at all, does it? But even, once again, we see that even though they all called for his death and cried, let him be crucified, yet even with their no vote, as it were, God is unfolding his yes vote
to save sinners, and to set His justice up on the throne in the consciences of men. Now upon this, Pilate, the so-called judge, now suddenly he becomes the defendant. He's greatly fearing the people, but his conscience still speaks, so he inquires once again, why? What evil has he done? Why should I release him? Someone once called this a feeble protest by a flickering conscience. He had previously, of course, examined the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 23, verse 14, and he found there no fault in him. And besides this, he receives a message from his wife, who had called Jesus the Just One. And his defensive dialogue here, he is lowered from the authoritative judge's chair to a rather weak and a pathetic position. And this, along with the taste of blood of the people, causes the mob spirit to escalate in a heightened frenzy. And they have a wild, continuous screaming. Verse 23, let him, let Jesus Christ be crucified. And then the judge, the earthly judge, Pilate, he surrenders. He is supposed to be the judge. And yet, when he doesn't judge Jesus, when he doesn't judge the truth, he is really judging himself. He sees that he makes no progress with the people in freeing Jesus, but rather it's their overpowering influence. Then he declares himself innocent, his so-called innocence, in two ways. First of all, he washes his hands. That was a symbol of declaring one's innocence. And while he is doing that, he is secondly, with his very lips, he is saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And little does he know, and little does he understand, that in declaring himself innocent, he is actually heaping upon himself his own condemnation. And my dear, dear congregation, how much, like every single unbelieving soul in history, our name may not be Pilate. We may not be sitting in a judge's seat. But every time that we say, well, I can't help it, I'm unsaved. I'm not really guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Romans who put him to death, not me. It's Adam who sinned. I'm just born and living in this world. Those very statements, dear congregation, are heaping upon our own conscience, our own judgment. And you see, therefore, how we ought to fly to God with that confession. But not confessing, Lord, I'm innocent. But God, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single believer that I've ever talked to, and every single believer that I've ever read about in the Scripture and throughout history, comes to the realization, congregation, that we are guilty. We are sinful. But God forgives that sin. And He forgives that guilt. That's the glory and the power of the gospel. I am innocent of His blood. And finally He says to the multitude, you see to it. In other words, if this crucifixion really has to be done, you take care of it. Here he's still trying to shake the guilt off his conscience. Pilate and his wife, they both have convicted consciences. And they both declare the Lord Jesus Christ is just. But they do not see him as the authoritative judge before whom they must bow. And you know, we read this, congregation, And we see this, and we read this 2,000 years later. And we can almost picture, can't we, Pilate sitting there. And the message coming to him from his wife. And we're almost saying, though we know it's not possible, we're almost saying, Pilate, wake up! Understand that this Savior that stands before you is the only one that can help you. Why don't you see it, Pilate?
And you know, dear congregation, we meet all types of people, don't we? As we go through life, as we travel through life, maybe within our own households, maybe in our workplaces, maybe in our church, maybe in our communities, wherever we go, we always meet all kinds of people that just don't understand. Unless God takes off the scales from the eyes, that this Savior that stands upon the page of Scripture is the only one that can save us. The only one that can help us. The only one that can redeem us. And we can reason. And we can explain. And we can lay the Bible out. And we must do all these things. But you see, it is only God, the Holy Spirit, that can quicken and make alive. That's our encouragement that He, of course, does do these things. But what continues to follow? And the multitude's response almost makes us, congregation, hold our head in utter disbelief. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. It's almost like Satan comes into their minds and their hearts and their consciences. And as far as this blood, which Pilate even dreads to stain his hands with, they say, let it be on us. And they make light of his blood, and they offer to take it completely off the governor's hands. They load it upon themselves, and that implies that they assume all the guilt that makes them liable for the punishment that will follow, and for God's justice that they will have to suffer. And to this sacrilege, they even add their own children. Congregation, we can't even begin to understand how all the people could say something like this. Jesus, just blood be on us. Let it condemn us. And not only us, but our kids too. And you see, with a statement like that, it causes us to stand amazed, I believe, at the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was some of those very same Jerusalem sinners who had said, His blood be upon us, who stood before Peter at Pentecost just a short time later in Acts chapter 2. And as he said, and as he preached Jesus Christ to them, and he says, You with wicked hands have crucified and slain. According, yes, to God's determinate counsel and decree. The Bible says, as we saw last week, they were pricked in the heart, they were cut in the hearts because of that very sin. And they were born again by the Spirit of God. They turned to God in true repentance and Spirit-wrought faith. And then God, in His ununderstandable, amazing mercy, says, and the promise to you, Jerusalem, repentant sinners, is not only to you, but to your children as well. You see, God, congregation, does exceedingly and abundantly above and beyond what we ask or think. How can we begin to understand people who have so brazenly sinned against God that God in His mercy turns around and says, I forgive you. And the passage, it closes with Pilate finally releasing Barabbas back to the people. Or back to society, he delivers Jesus to be crucified. And certainly this court is like no other one throughout all of history.
the greatest crime in history, the greatest crime the world has ever known, where the accusers try the innocent, they find him guilty, they condemn him to death for crimes that they were really guilty of themselves. And it's their internal anger that caused their accusations that were rooted in the fact that Christ had called himself the Son of God, John 19. And this is the sin that all mankind, including the Jews and including you and I, are guilty of ourselves. Namely, that we are a God unto ourselves. And then the accused. Just think of it. The accused then dies, transfers their guilt to himself, frankly forgives them and their sentence and subsequent punishment on the basis of his shed blood. It is no wonder why the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. You see, when we try to add these things up, congregation, in the logic of our own minds, it does not work. But Jesus Christ indeed was numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah told us in chapter 53, and he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was the great substitute, unjustly condemned to death. But he did that in order to save sinners with his justifying blood. And so I close asking every one of us, what do you think of this just man? Amen.